You'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 3 tonight. And I'm going to start off by reading all 18 verses in this chapter, in 2 Peter chapter 3. It starts off, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this evening that you've given to us. Thank you for the sunshine today. Thank you for your word, and thank you for just giving us the truth of your word that we may know it, that we may know you. I pray, Lord, that you would just use this time now as we look in your word, that you would show us your truth, that you would draw us unto yourself, and that you would just awaken us and just help us to be on fire for you as we hear about the coming judgment of this world by fire. Let's pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as I mentioned this morning, I've entitled this message, "The Existential Threat of Global Warming." And that phrase is one that's bandied about in political speech often. That's one thing that kind of like to do is to watch the debates, the political debates, not because I care about the debates. It's really just entertainment to me to see what are they going to say now. And this phrase, "the existential threat of global warming or climate change," as it seems to be called now, is one of those phrases that has been used often by politicians to try to stir up their electorate. And I did some reading into the phrase "existential threat," and it's interesting if you want to do that on your own. But it's used in a couple different ways. One way is, the most literal meaning of existential threat is a threat that exists. But the way that it's used in the political speech is often trying to stir people up into thinking that there's a threat to very existence. That, especially in the political world, that's how it's used a lot of times. And in this passage, we see multiple times where God talks about the coming judgment of this world by fire. And we'll look at those verses in a little bit. But when God says it, first of all, we know that it's true. And we know that the way God says it here, the coming judgment, the elements being melted by fervent heat, we can understand that it is truly a threat to the very existence of this world and mankind. But when we think about a warning, like that's the one that's prepared here, we think how people prepare for various things that they're warned of. A couple examples are impending hurricanes and snowstorms. Living in the Northeast, we know how people prepare for snowstorms. You know, they raid the grocery store and there's no milk, bread, or eggs left. People take those warnings seriously. Whether the storm comes or not, they're prepared. Their refrigerator and their pantry are stocked. But people neglect to prepare for that which is immeasurably more important, and that's their own eternity. And we'll see that tonight. In verses 3 through 7, we see my first point here, the condition of sinners. In verse 3, it talks about these scoffers that will come walking after their own lusts. And down in verse 7, the end of that verse, we see that the coming judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So we see here that the unbelief of the ungodly. In Acts chapter 28, verse 18, the Bible says that this is Jesus speaking to, or this is Paul recounting his conversation with Jesus on the road to Damascus. In verse 18, Paul said that Jesus had said unto him that the reason the reason he was sending him was to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So it's Jesus telling Paul that he was sending him to the Gentiles with a message, and he gives reasons why. Number one, to open their eyes. Number two, to turn them from darkness into light. And three, to deliver them from the power of Satan unto God. So if that was the reason that Paul was being sent, then we know that those three things are true, that the world, their eyes are closed. They cannot see the truth. They're also living in darkness. And having eyes that are closed to the truth and living in darkness sure makes it very sure that they are not seeing the truth. And that is the state of the world apart from God. And thirdly, they're under the power of Satan. And that just realizing the seriousness of that, the world apart from God is under the power of Satan. That's a significant thing there that helps us to see that the condition of sinners in the unbelief of the ungodly and what that really means and the seriousness of it. And the first thing under this that I want to see is that this ungodliness involves a willful rejection of the truth. And while it may seem that in today's society, it may seem more increasingly evident in the world today, if we look at the Bible, look at the Old Testament in particular, we see that really it's been this way since the fall. Now, the world, I mean, Adam and Eve, they sinned, their children, Cain, killed his brother Abel. We see not long after that, God had to destroy the world because with a flood in Noah's day, because the world was so wicked. And after that, you know, these eight souls who were saved by God in the flood, after that, not long after, they had rejected God again. And just the world, the continual cycle that we see, even the children of Israel turned their back on God. They didn't do the things that God said, and God had to judge them over and over and over again. And that was his own people. And we know that the rest of the world just engrossed in wickedness. And that's what we see today. In Jude verse 18, you see this again, a similar thing to what Peter said. Verse 18 says, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their ungodly lusts. This rejection of God causes us to be in the midst of scoffers, scorners, and mockers who hate God's word. They hate the truth of God's word. They've willfully rejected it. And second thing, we see that this rejection of God, it's not based on evidence, but it's rather it's moral in its origin. And man, throughout history, man has tried to replace God with various things, such as thought and reason, or science, or in today's age, it's postmodern relativism. With you ask today, the world today, what is truth? And you'll get a bunch of different answers, but they won't acknowledge that there is truth, absolute truth, and that absolute truth is what God's word says. But in all that rejection of God, Romans 1 really tells us why we've come to that point. And Romans 1, written almost 2,000 years ago, still holds just as true today. In verse 18 of Romans 1, the Bible says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So we see here, this is man's dealing with God. How has man responded to God, to his truth? And we see in this passage in Romans 1, verses 18 through the end, we see a couple different things of how man responds to God. In this verse here, we see that they hold the truth in unrighteousness. That word hold has the idea of holding down or suppressing. It's not that the truth is not there. It's that they are unwilling to hear the truth. They are unwilling to accept the truth. They want to hold it down, suppress that truth that has been revealed so that they can live their own way, so that they can live in their sin and not feel bad about it. It's that the moral rejection for turning away from God. We see in verse 21 that they, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. That again, choosing to willfully reject what they had. In verse 28, it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You see here again, the same idea, this willful rejection of the truth given to them and choosing, as Peter put it, being willingly ignorant of the truth of God's word. So with these things, with man's dealing with God, you see that it's not based on evidence, because the evidence of God's word, the evidence of creation, the evidence of the state of mankind, all of it points to the fact that God exists, that his word is true. So this is not an intellectual argument against God. It's moral. It's because the world, they want to live their own way, not according to God's word. So because this issue is not intellectual, oftentimes an intellectual persuasion or defense of God's word and the gospel won't really work. If you go up to somebody who does not believe the truth of God's word and you try to reason with their intellect, you try to convince them based on that, a lot of times that's not going to be successful because they've already made up their mind. Their mind is hardened against God. But because the issue is moral, oftentimes an appeal to the conscience, which is God-given, is more likely to be effective. In Romans chapter 3, if we'll turn there, Romans chapter 3, look at verses 19 and 20. Romans 3, verse 19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. While man may choose to disagree with intellectual arguments, the conscience that God has given them cannot disagree with the law of God, the law of God that brings the knowledge of sin. In Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, the Bible says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. The Bible says that the conscience, while man can reject an intellectual argument, a moral argument based on the law of God, it says that they are without excuse. Because of that conscience that God has given them, all men become guilty before God. While their mind may continue to believe that there is no God, their heart begins to be softened by the truth of God's word through his law and working with their conscience. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, says, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So Paul says here that the law is a schoolmaster. The intent of the law, when God gave the law to the children of Israel, he knew that they could never keep it. When the law, this Ten Commandments, God's moral law that he has given, that he's written in our hearts as our conscience, he knows that we can never keep God's law because God's standard of perfection is so much higher than anything we can even pretend to attain to. But the purpose of that law was not to make us justified by it, but to show us our need, to show us that we could never meet that law, to show us that we had a problem. And as Galatians 3 says, purposes, it's a schoolmaster to point us unto Christ, that Christ, when he came, he fulfilled the law and he was the acceptable sacrifice to God in our place. So we see man's dealing with God and how we can deal with man, that how they've turned their back on God. They're not having an intellectual argument, but a moral argument, and using the law to bring that knowledge of sin. And God uses that law as a schoolmaster to point men unto Christ. But another thing I want to see here about the condition of sinners is who are the ungodly. In verse 7, it says, judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So we see that judgment is coming on this world that is living in their sin. But we need to understand who that ungodly is, who that ungodly, that word is referring to. The ungodly are not only those who outwardly reject God, but this also includes those who don't truly know God and do not obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, I'll start there, says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So this ungodly here, we see it's not only those who outwardly reject God, but it can also include those who may with their mouth acknowledge God as who he is. But this verse says they don't truly know God and they don't obey the gospel of God. We turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, in the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, addressing those who had gone up, those who were his disciples, listening to him, listening to this whole speech where he goes through and he talks about the law and talks about using the law and what the law truly meant. Well, God had given specific laws, but Jesus, in this passage, he goes on to say how it's not just what we do outwardly, but also our thoughts, our heart, all of those things factor into obedience to God's law. And he gets to this point here in verses, I'm going to read verses 21 through 27. It says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Like, focus here in these passages, those first three verses that I read, of Jesus saying that not everyone in the last day, this is talking about the judgment, after we've died, after we're standing before God, Jesus saying to them that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. In verse 22, these people giving this defense of all these things that they have done, claiming to have done them in Jesus' name, yet Jesus giving the words to them in verse 23 there, then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So seeing here the ungodly, you know, it's easy to look at the world and say that, yes, they're obviously ungodly, but Jesus says here that it's not only an outward look that we need to be concerned with, but rather an inward look. The Bible says in many places that we are to examine ourselves, whether it be in the faith. And Jesus is saying here that there are going to be many people who thought that they were Christians, that they had obeyed God, who are going to find out after it's too late that they truly did not believe God. So the most important question is not whether we say that we know Jesus, but truly whether Jesus knows us, whether Jesus knows me, whether Jesus knows you. That's what's so vitally important. So when we think here of the ungodly, the condition of sinners, the unbelief of the ungodly, is we need to understand that there is a real problem, that the wrath of God is abiding on ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But we need to have an inward look on this too, to make sure that we've not just professed to know God, but we truly know him, and that when we stand before him, he will say that he knows us. My second point after the condition of sinners is the coming of the final sentence. And this we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. In verse 7, it says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." We also see in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And again in verse 12, "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." These three verses here are where the title come from, that the existential threat of global warming. God has promised that there is a coming judgment against sin, and that coming judgment will come by fire. And just the imagery there, that the elements melting with fervent heat, and just dwelling on that, we can understand the seriousness of that, that it is coming, and that the judgment of God will be severe and complete. But in the midst of these verses, we see that God, though God has promised judgment, and we've seen throughout the Old Testament, throughout even the New Testament, many times where God pronounced judgment against sin, see that God is long-suffering. But though God is long-suffering, judgment will come as he has promised. As in, we see in Luke chapter 17, as in the days of Noah and as in the days of Lot. Luke chapter 17, verse 26 says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So we see here in those days, those examples that Peter pointed out here of in the Old Testament, those the judgment of God against sin that came. He tells us how the people in those days, the Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, that he was warning people of the coming judgment of God, yet he was able to convince nobody that that was true, and they did not believe. That the entire world, those who heard Noah, they rejected the truth that Noah was preaching to them, and they didn't believe it until it was too late, until the door, God shut the door of the ark, and the rain began to fall, and the waters came up, and they, at that point, everybody knew that what he was preaching was true, that the judgment of God had come, but it was too late. Same thing with Lot. You know, Lot wasn't even able to convince his sons-in-law of the coming judgment of God. And God destroyed those cities and their wickedness because their sin was great before God. And we know that the sin of this world, the sin of our country, is great before God. And judgment is coming because God has promised it. But God is long-suffering. So we'll get to the long-suffering of God in the third point. But we see in these verses, verses 7, 10, and 12, that the next judgment will not be with water as it was in the days of Noah, but rather it will come with fire. And we could ask the question of why is this judgment against sin necessary? And the answer to that comes in the character of God. God, because he is love and because he is holy and just, he must punish sin. Because God loves righteousness, he must hate sin. And that would be the same in our lives. If we said that we love something, we could not at the same time love something and permit that which is completely against it. An example would be if you love babies, if you love human life, then you have to be against the killing of babies through abortion. You can't claim to love both of those things at the same time. It proves that you're insincere in your words and your actions. So the next thing I want to look at is or Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6, God says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. This was Isaiah, actually, let me read verse 7 also. It says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And that call that Isaiah gave back in the Old Testament, those words are still, they still echo true today, how there is still an extension of God's grace to a sinful world. God still, like Peter said, that God is long-suffering. God is waiting. God wants, the Bible says he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants all to be saved. And he is extending, he is holding off on that judgment to give opportunities for more to come to him. But that judgment is coming. We can see this, that the truth of God's judgment against sin in the picture of the cross. The cross is, when we think of the cross, it's easy to think of God's love for mankind in sending Jesus to die on the cross. We see the cross, we immediately think of God's love, his mercy, his grace toward mankind. But the cross is truly simultaneously a symbol of both the fierceness of the wrath and the amazing love of Almighty God. And the cross, it fully satisfied the demands of justice and the wrath of God. And the cross, while it is a picture of God's love, it's also a picture that shows the depth and total depravity of mankind. As in my first point there, the condition of sinners, the rejection of ungodly men against God, that's evidenced at the cross, the total depravity of mankind, in this way, in that the only way to redeem mankind was for Almighty God to sacrifice his very own Son in our place. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, we see Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 39 says, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. This was Jesus crying out to God, if there's any other way, can we please do that? But God's answer to him was, there is no other way. That's why Jesus had to die in our place, because that's what it took. It took that level of a payment to redeem mankind. It shows the total depravity of mankind and their sin against God. And when we think about the cross and we think about how the world, what the world may think of the cross and what the world needs to think of the cross, the lost need to first understand the wrath of God that is evidenced at the cross before the love of God at the cross will really make sense. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. It says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. In verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. See, in these verses it says that the preaching of the cross can be foolishness to the world. And without an understanding of the fact that the cross shows the wrath of God against their sin, they don't see a need for it. But when man comes to fully understand their sin, that they have sinned against God, that they are personally accountable to the creator of this universe for their life and for their not giving him honor and glory, which really the height of sin against God is not giving him the honor and glory that he deserves. God, as the creator of the universe, he deserves all honor and glory. That's why he created man. He created man. He created everything to point to him, to give him honor and glory. And when we live our lives apart from God, when the world lives apart from God, they do not give God the glory and they rob him of what is truly his. And without understanding that, without understanding the wrath of God in the cross, how he had to judge Jesus in their place, that was the only way to make payment for mankind. Without truly understanding them, the love of God at the cross doesn't really make sense. So that leads me on to my last point, is in the call of the saints. We've seen the condition of sinners, the unbelief of the ungodly, seen the coming of the final sentence, how God's judgment against sin is coming. So that leads to the call of the saints. And we see this in verses 11 through 18. In verse 11, it says, seeing then all these things, that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Peter's saying that knowing all these things are true, knowing, understanding the condition of ungodly men in their unbelief against God, knowing that judgment is coming, how should we live? And because of the lost condition of the world, and because of the promise of God's coming judgment against sin, there is an absolute necessity for the faithful obedience to God's command for his people. Those who know God's word, those who understand those things, we need to be obedient to God in doing what he has said. The first thing under this is, which we see in verse 14, is a call to separation. Verse 14 says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him without spot and blameless." It's a call to be separate from the world. Because we cannot be without spot if we are covered with the world, the sins of this world, those things. You cannot be clean and dirty at the same time. When I was going over this in Sunday school class with a college and career class, give the example of coming to, well, I make coffee every morning for Sunday school. And if I were to have these coffee cups set out and I'd pour coffee and I'd pass out the cups, and then I told people that, you know, one of these cups is actually clean. The rest of the cups, one of them looks clean, but it had raw chicken in it and I rinsed it out and I put your coffee in that afterwards. Another one, the outside looks clean, but there's actually an inch of mud and dirt and a worm in the bottom of your cup. And then the fourth one, I don't know what I had said, but if you were to think about those cups, though they may look clean, and say that the fourth one was dirty inside and out, obviously dirty. If you were to look at those, there's only one that you would want to use, and that's that which is clean. Not one that's almost clean, not one that looks clean, not one that obviously looks dirty, but the one that is clean. And the idea here of being separate from the world, as verse 14 says, without spot, it talks about separation from the world. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 says, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." This separation from the world. And from that verse, we see it's a definite separation, coming out from the world, being separate from the world. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, we see, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." And Philippians 2, verse 15 says, "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in this world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." So 2 Corinthians 6, 17 shows a definite separation, coming out from the world and being separate. In these two passages I read, we see an evident difference. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, denying the things of the world, and instead living soberly, righteously, and godly. If we are living soberly, righteously, and godly, we will stick out in this world who just lives in their unrighteous ungodliness, their denying ungodliness. So you see, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer and the new birth and life that comes through Christ, it must be evident by separation from the world. We see this again in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, and James 4, 4. You see, it says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be." And James 4, 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We see from those verses here, we see that there's a need to be separate, a need to be different from the world. We cannot claim to love the world and love God at the same time. It says, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. And that's not some place any of us should want to be. So in addition to that call to separation that we see in verse 14, in verse 18, as Pastor talked about this morning, we see a call to sanctification. That verse says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. That sanctification, the goal of sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to make us like Christ. That's the ultimate goal, is to make us like Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, the Bible says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being made dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. See, in both of these passages, it's saying that we're taken from one thing to another with a purpose that we would live for him, that we would be in this process of being made more like him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 16, it says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And that because it is written, that refers back to Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, where two times in there it says, in verse 45 says, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So holiness is the end goal of sanctification, to make us like Christ. And sanctification, we know, it's a work of God in the life of a believer. And it really must be evident. And there's three passages that really shed light on this. And one of them we've already read, verse 14 of 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. We see the same Greek word that's translated without spot used again in 1 Timothy 6:14, verse that says, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And a third time in James 1, verse 27, it says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. This idea of being unspotted, going back to what I talked about before of those cups and truly being clean, of being clean, you need to be free from any sort of spot. And the last time this Greek word, the Greek word is aspilos, which means unblemished. And the word is used one other time, and it really shows us the height of the goal of sanctification. And it's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, which says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The fourth time this word is used, it's referring to Jesus Christ as the perfect Lamb of God, without spot. And we're admonished to be without spot, to be blameless before God. And this other usage here is showing us that Jesus was described as being without spot. So that allows us to understand how high the goal is of the sanctification, the purpose of God working in our lives to make us more like him. That's the goal, that we may be truly like Christ, that we would be holy as he is holy. And we know that certainly none of us can get ourselves there. We cannot make ourselves clean. It's through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit working in our lives. That's the only thing that can sanctify us to make us more like Christ. We think about sanctification. Romans 1, verse 16 comes into play here. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The word power that's translated there, that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, that word power is the Greek word dunamis, that we get the word dynamite from. And I know Pastor has mentioned in the past of using dynamite in his previous landscaping work. I've personally never used it, but I have an understanding for the power of dynamite. And I know one thing is when you use dynamite on a rock or something else, whatever you use that dynamite on is never going to be the same afterwards. If you use dynamite on a rock, you no longer have that same rock. That rock is gone forever. Dynamite, the power of dynamite causes a permanent change on whatever you use it with. And this verse is saying that the gospel of Christ is the power of God and salvation. So just as dynamite creates a permanent change on whatever you use it with, so too the gospel of Christ creates a permanent change when someone comes in contact with it. You cannot come in contact with the greatness of the power of God and not be permanently changed. So thinking back to the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 7, we're saying these people who will say to him, "Lord, Lord, have not I done these things? I've claimed to these things. I've claimed to know you." If the power of God hasn't changed them in an evident way, they're going to find out too late that it wasn't the power of God that truly changed their life. It may have been a feeling, emotions, whatever it may have been, but it wasn't the power of God. The power of God always creates permanent change. Another thing that we can think of in regards to sanctification is repentance from sin. Repentance is a continual action for a true believer. It's a constant turning from and rejection of sin. And the call to repent, it was the message that John the Baptist preached. We see that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. And it was the first message that Jesus was preaching in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And that word, the Greek word for repentance is metanoia, which means it's a change of mind or to think differently, to reconsider. And we think about repentance in our salvation. It's a realization of our wickedness, of how we are lost. It's realization of our sin, realizing that we cannot fix our sin problem, but that Jesus can and that he did on the cross. And in the life of sanctification, it's a desire, it's a hatred for sin. I believe it's a quote from Spurgeon. He said, "Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more." When we claim to love God, it needs to be evidenced by a hatred for the things that God hates, a love for the things that God loves, and a hatred for the things that God hates. And repentance, that turning from sin and hating the sin. When we think about sin, realizing that our sin sent Jesus to the cross, that he died in our place, that should really cause us to hate sin and not want anything to do with it. And that's part of sanctification. Again, being holy as God is holy cannot occur if we allow sin to stay in our lives. Another aspect of this sanctification is Jesus' call to his disciples to follow him. There were over 15 times where he told his disciples to follow me. And of course, in those 15 times, some of them are multiple accounts in the different gospels where he called the disciples to follow him. But that was the call of Jesus. He started off by calling for repentance, turning from that sin, and then he called his disciples to follow him. The Greek word for follow is akoultheo, or something like that. I don't actually speak Greek. But the word means to be in the same way with. When Jesus was calling his disciples to follow him, he was calling for them to be in the same way with him. And we think about that, where God wants us to follow him today. One cannot simultaneously be in the world and in the same way with Jesus. Those two things cannot coexist. And we read earlier in James 4:4, said that friendship of the world is enmity with God. Again, you cannot have those two opposite things at the same time. We cannot be in the world and loving Jesus. Jesus wants us to follow him, to be in the same way with him. And we know that with the disciples, their lives were changed forever by Jesus' call for them to follow him. And that the sincerity of their following Christ is contrasted by John 6, verse 66, which he said, I'll read 66 through 69, it says, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye go away? Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." When they had made their decision to follow Christ, they knew that there was no other way. In verse 66, it talks about those who Jesus, his sayings were hard, and his hard sayings caused those who didn't truly believe what he was saying, who hadn't been changed by that dynamite power of God, it caused them to turn away when the going got tough. But those who had truly followed him, they continued to follow him no matter what. Their lives were forever changed. So in addition to the call to separation, a call to sanctification, the third thing we see in 2 Peter chapter 3 is a call to share. In verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's his desire, that all would come to repentance. And God chooses to use his people as his mouthpiece to share the truth of the gospel so that others would know. We see this, that Jesus' call to share in the Great Commission recorded in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." In Luke 10, verse 2, Jesus said, "Therefore he said unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." And other times we see this call repeated of a need to go and to share the truth of God that has changed our hearts and changed our lives. That call to share with others is undeniable. And a correct grasp of the fear of God and a true love for God will compel us to share the gospel to a lost and dying world. Ezekiel chapter 33 is a passage where Ezekiel is telling, it's about a watchman, how a watchman is called to, or that setting up a watchman, and that watchman looks out, and if he sees trouble coming, he is to warn the people. And in Ezekiel chapter 33, which we'll not read for sake of time, it's a call where if the watchman sees the coming danger and doesn't warn the people, then the loss of the people, that's on him. But if the watchman sees and warns them and the people don't do anything, that loss is on the people who didn't listen. We, as Christians who have been called by God, who have answered that call, being called to share, then we are called to be watchmen, to see the danger. And we've seen from this chapter here the condition of the ungodly, the coming of the judgment, and the warning, or that's the warning that we need to be giving as watchmen to this lost and dying world, that they are sinners, that there is judgment coming against sin, and we need to warn them. It's our duty to Christ to warn them of the coming judgment of God because of their sin. As Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God, and just truth, and as we looked at the wrath of God as revealed in the cross, it's true and it's powerful. And that message, it needs to really grip our hearts and to cause us to answer that call to share. The apostles, their fear of God compelled them to obey Jesus' command to preach the gospel. And the power of the resurrection and the indwelling of the Holy Ghost kept them pressing on no matter what the world did to them. The things that the disciples faced, they were persecuted, they were put in jail. I mean, the Apostle Paul, the things that he went through for preaching the gospel, many terrible things, yet he feared God more than he feared men. And that fear of God and his love of God and his love for others caused him to keep going no matter what. My third point under this is that the Christian life is not one of ease. God says that it is not one of ease. We shouldn't expect it to be one of ease. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." The words that are used there, the word straight in that verse, it has a meaning of narrow. Narrow due to obstacles standing close about. This is talking about the entrance to the path, the entrance to the Christian life. It's difficult. It's narrow due to obstacles standing around. The attractions of this world can be obstacles that prevent us from answering the call of the gospel. The second part of that is we see the straight gate and then the narrow way. And that word, the word that's translated as narrow in that verse, it's translated other places in the Bible as affliction, trouble, or tribulation. And it has the idea of pressing grapes, like pressing grapes to make grape juice, that the application of pressure in a crushing way, that those grapes, once they're crushed, they're no longer grapes, but they're juice. And that word also is translated afflicted in Hebrews 11, verse 37, which says, "They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." And also translated as suffer tribulation in 1 Thessalonians 3:4, "For verily, when we were with you, we told you that before we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know." So the Christian life, answering God's call to separation from the world, to sanctification, to be made holy, to be made more like him, and that call to share, we ought not to expect doing those things to result in a life of ease, nor should we really desire that. We see that the gate or the entrance to the Christian life, it's difficult with the obstacles standing close about, and the narrow path, it's one of affliction. It's like these other words, affliction, suffering, tribulation. The Christian life, it requires denial of self. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus said, "And he said unto them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." We see that's one of the times that Jesus called for those to follow, to be in the way with him. And he talks about the denial of self, a denial of our goals, our ambitions, for the purpose of doing his work, to take up the cross daily. And while in his time speaking to those people, obviously he would go on to be crucified. The crucifixion at that time was a common thing. It was known, and the imagery of the cross would have been readily understood in that age. In today's age, we don't have those things going on, at least not in most parts of the world. But the imagery, we have an understanding because of what he did for us. We have an understanding of what that meant to take up their cross, to follow him, that denial of self, showing that the Christian life, an answer to the call, a life of obedience to God and his word, is not one of ease, but it's one of ultimate worth. There's no greater life lived than one that's lived for God. That's one that's characterized by separation from the world, sanctification, living a life of holiness, being without blemish, without spot from this world, and answering the call to share. And it's not a life of ease, but it's really, when we think about this life as just a blip on the timeline of eternity, the reward that comes afterwards is so much greater than the best that this world can offer. And the allure of this world should not even factor into the equation of our decision making, because God's way is so much better, that the blessings of God are so much higher, and a life that's lived for his honor and his glory, God will use. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for your word. I thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that we can believe your word. And I pray that you'd help us to remember these things, that we would just put them into practice, that we would be sold out for you, living lives that are pleasing yourself in your sight, and for your honor and your glory always. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.